I'd like to, if you would be so kind as to take your hymn books one more time, just read with me something there I saw in number 322. Number 322. Speaking, or it seems to me to be referencing a journey of sorts that each of us are involved in at present. verse number 322. My God and I will go for aye together. We'll walk and talk just as good friends do. This earth will pass and with it common trifles, but God and I will go unendingly. This earth will pass and with it common trifles, but God and I will go unendingly. Tonight we speak to borderland morality. I'd like to have you bow your head with me as we begin our evening look into the scriptures. Our dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice tonight in the very certain truth of your blessed presence. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that you have our ears. Now, dear God, open them and help us to hear again what the Spirit saith to the church tonight. We pray, dear Lord, that the scripture, above everything else that is said and every other opinion that might be put forth, would be that which resonates with us long after the meeting is over. We love you. We are so glad that you have provided a salvation for us that is complete. Jesus himself said it is finished. His blood has been shed. He was placed in a tomb, borrowed at that, and was raised again by the power of God. We have his assurance, inasmuch as he has said that because he lives, we shall live also. And it is your determination, Lord, again, that we find in Scripture to issue a shout with a trumpet in which the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we, Lord, together with them shall be caught up together with you. The sum of our hope, our heaven's joy, to be forever with you. Until that time comes, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might enjoy our walk together from day to day, hand in hand, just as good friends ought to do. And we pray, Lord, that that might have its telling effect upon our lives, so much so, dear God, that those who are closest to us, and even those who stand off afar, may see that we have been with Jesus and love him. Help us for Jesus' sake, we pray, amen. If you would please, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we mentioned Solomon's life this morning in context of crazy Christian living. I want to proceed from there to something that he has written in the book of Proverbs. But first things first. I mentioned this morning that God had appeared to Solomon. Solomon had requested wisdom. It is recorded in the scripture that God gave Solomon exceeding much wisdom. Exceeding much wisdom. And yet, in spite of who he knew and what he knew, we see something unfortunate happen to Solomon as he approaches the borderland. There are many records and biographies written of people, men and women alike, Americans and those of international flavor of whom it was said that they fought a good fight, they kept the faith, and they finished well. Their lives were scored from time to time with departures, but basically when they were saved by the grace of God, he changed them. And throughout their life, there was at least a decided bent in their spiritual life that was very evident in the way that they lived. And so when the time came for them to depart, they reached the border. They went off into the presence of the Lord, and those who were left to memorialize them were glad to do so because of the kind of life that they lived. There is, on the other hand, the biographies of many people who did not finish well. Solomon, I believe, is one of them. And all the more stunning, I believe, that when we read here in the 11th chapter, many people will read these first four verses and try to excuse his conduct as being that of a political ruler who's basically formed these marital alliances to enhance the nation's political fortunes. I don't accept that, although I understand the reason behind it. But it is said that he loved many strange women in verse 1. Whether you love many strange women or whether, as David did, you loved only one, it leads to the same place. King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. Many women. So we want to bracket the word many because there were many. It says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon cleaved unto these in love. And I come back to that series of three questions that we asked in the first worship session today at 10 o'clock. What would Solomon, do you suppose, where was he, what was he thinking at the moment, the precise moment, when for the very first occasion, because of one of these alliances with one of these women, forced him to concede the existence of a God who wasn't? What could he possibly have been thinking in that moment where he made a decision to honor an Ammonite wife or a Zidonian wife with one of her religious idols? What could he have been thinking? Where was his sensibility of sin? Where do you suppose that he thought God was in the precise moment that he decided to do this? The very first one probably was I can only guess, but I would imagine the first one, maybe two occasions were probably very difficult. But with sin, it is like this. While the first time is easy, the second time is easier, the third time then becomes a little bit more so, and then you find yourself locked in a rut. He was there. He cleaved unto these in love. He had 700 wives. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives, it is said in verse 3, turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, he's now coming to the border of his departure, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And then verse 8 says, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And then verse 9, predictably, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned. And please notice and underscore this fact. He was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. I asked you this morning, what do you suppose the impression would be on your heart and life if you had the privilege of actually pre-rapture meeting with your Lord face to face? Now, we all have an idea what it will be like after we're in his presence following the rapture. We do have a little bit of insight there. But what do you suppose the impression would be Should God single you out to meet with you face to face prior to? Do you suppose that that is an impression that would ever quickly leave you? Do you suppose it might be a life-changing event for you? Do you suppose that you might think about God in quite a little bit different way than you have ever thought before? After all, when you look into the Old Testament scriptures, a question is oftentimes asked or framed in this similar fashion. Who is a God like unto me? No man has seen God at any time. And I repeat this I think obvious and yet profound realization, a conclusion come to by many, many scholars long before this generation, is that God is not like anyone or anything you have ever seen. How foolish are the artists, however well-intended they are, to try to concoct a perceived image of the Lord. He's not like anything we could ever imagine, anything that we have ever seen. Nothing compares to Him. And yet God appeared to this man twice, and in spite of that, as he grows old, as the fight for him is about over, he's not going to finish well. Now, it says here, when he was old, his heart was not perfect with God. But yet I want you to realize that it wasn't, according to what we read in verse 6, as though Solomon completely terminated his relationship to God. It wasn't that at all. All it says there that he went not fully, totally. You know, God is interested in followers who are all in. He's not interested in half-hearted devotion. He's not interested in part-time religion. He's interested in followers who are all in for the whole journey. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. Me, exclusively him. Well, as a result of that, not only was God angry with them, but we find over here the consequences that are generational, are transmitted through the generations. 11, verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant, notwithstanding in thy days. I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. And so the sins of the father in some respect do bear consequences to the next generation. And of course that will lead up to that that famous civil war there with Rehoboam, where the kingdom would be divided, and there would be 10 northern tribes in Judah that would be at each other's throat for a long time. So when I look at this, he went not fully after the Lord. God, Lord was angry because though God appeared to him twice, in fact was present continuously, yet his heart turned. His heart turned. Our walk with the Lord, as hymn 322 would suggest, is not something that is a snap-on arrangement whereby the first time you do it, you snap it on, you tighten it down, and it's locked in for the rest of the journey. No, that relationship must be catered to every single day and refurbished. And yet Nehemiah's commentary of this event is very telling. In Nehemiah 13 verse 26 are these words. And this is in the context of his chiding the people of his time for their departure again into sin. When he said, did not Solomon sin by these things? And then for emphasis, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Even him. And I believe the emphasis is due large part because this was the wisest man who ever lived on the planet. And the point of the lesson, as I repeat again, is that even the wisest men, even the best of men, are vulnerable to sin. Now, I want you to go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 31. And then Proverbs 5. Go to chapter 31 first, please. Proverbs 31. Here are the words of the king. The prophecy that his mother taught him. His mother taught him this. Here's an Old Testament prototype of a Lois and Eunice. His mother taught him this. And she says, "What, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows?" Verse 3 then, underscore it. "Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings." Now go back to the 5th chapter of Proverbs, where we again take up this thought. Someone has written, and I do not know for sure who the author of this little snip is, but they said that borderline morality is too close to the devil's territory. And that's so true. And as I look back into the history of Solomon, his life, I don't think that he acquired all of those strange women and those concubines all on the same day. I don't believe so. I think it was incremental. One here, one there, a couple here, a couple there, until finally the total, the sum, is recorded for us in Scripture. And on each occasion, the next one became a little easier, a little less peace-destroying. Now, in this, the 5th chapter, the first two words, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding." There's nothing like experience that teaches a man, and nothing like experience that gives a man a better understanding of things as they are. And I want to just preface my remarks as we continue this study. If this passage is a transcript of Solomon's sentiments after his enamorment with the many strange women of 1 Kings 11, in which we find the world's wisest man ever, with a heart not perfect before God, then it adds the weight of experience to his words to his son. If, however, it is written prior to his departure, 1 Kings 11, then wise men will see that even him, the wisest man of all time, was morally dupable. In either case, the yellow flag is in one hand, a red flag is in the other, and the inspired notations that follow speak a king speaking from experience. Now, I'm inclined to believe, and I may be wrong, I'm inclined to believe that what we will study here in Proverbs 5 was written from a point of experience, a regrettable, lamentable look back on his life. And so he says, my son, verse 5, attend unto my wisdom. It is the hope of every leader in the broadest sense of the word, whether it be a father, whether it be a grandfather, an uncle, a school teacher, grandmother, mom, pastor, missionary, in the spiritual realm, in the broadest sense, It is the hope of every one of those people when they address those for whom they are responsible that they would at least have their ear. Attend unto my wisdom. And so here, in this particular book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verse number 3, speaks of a reality. Let me read verse 3. For the lips of, what's the kind of a woman there we see? Strange woman. The lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil. That's the reality of it. But then verse 4 says, speaking of her end is bitter as wormwood. That is toxic. You find wormwood, the same English word translated from a different word, but essentially meaning the same thing in the book of Revelation as part of one of God's judgments. Wormwood. Her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Very cutting. So the reality of this is, as he speaks to his son, not all that is as it appears really is. Can I say, does that make sense? I forgot how I just said that. Huh? Well, let me back up and redo this. The reality of the matter, as Solomon would address his son, and by the way, this is an open epistle, not specifically and exclusively for his son, but for readers of all time, speaking about the reality of things. Sometimes the things that are not as they appear. Can I say it that way better? And so what are we looking at? The lips of a strange woman. The lips of a strange woman. First thing that I was counseled about, not from any authority figure, but my own peers, was there was sort of like always a running joke among my peers that whenever you would see a woman who had her lipstick smeared completely almost up under her nose and the whole way down around with bright red color, whatever, that you keep walking. Keep walking. The lips of a strange woman, a foreign woman, or let's say a strange woman to the God of the individual that Solomon is speaking to. Okay? They live and they work on a different wavelength than the people that belong to God. He says, so my son, the reality of it is the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb. Smoother than oil. Don't be duped by it. Then please notice, we follow down. It says her feet go down to death. That's her speaking of her end. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. There's no predictability to her manner of living. Unlike the person that we read about in Proverbs this morning, who can find a virtuous woman, it is completely a contrast here concerning her ways. Her ways are not movable. They are in a righteous path, and there they are planted. This, on the other hand, speaking of the reality of her end, unpredictable, all except that her feet go down to death. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children. Again, a plea like in verse 1. Hear, my son, attend to my wisdom. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Come not nigh, he says. Remove thy way. Now here's where borderline morality. I remember years and years ago, now it seems like what is ancient history. Some of you may remember the chaplain of Bourbon Street. Bob Harrington. A reputable gospel preacher of sorts, whose life's mission, as he claimed, that God had called him to Bourbon Street. And his ministry, he set up an office there on Bourbon Street, and his ministry was to visit in the the little mom-and-pop stores up along down Bourbon Street, and strike up conversations with the employees, those with the plastered lips, harlots, drug addicts, alcoholics. And he would go in, and in their face, very confrontational but very compassionate, would get their attention. And spiced with a little bit of humor, but never departing from the truth, would preach to them the truth of the gospel. And many people on Bourbon Street in his life and ministry there were saved. And the reason you know that they were saved is not because they said so, but because their life evidenced a change. And whenever a person's life is changed, they get from where they were that displeased God, and they move on to something else more pleasing to Him. And so quite naturally, he was ruining the business of some of the owners of the business establishments down there. And he fell into a lamentable situation where, I don't want to say he was a marked man, but he met with a lot of opposition because some of the prime beef was being placed in another pasture. But long came a time through the constant exposure to that in that atmosphere, he got too close to the border. He did like we counsel here when we say it is never right to do wrong to do right. Virtue is to be seen in the life of a person who knows where good ends and begins, and where evil starts and where it will end, and does everything he can possibly do to stay as far away from the evil as he can possibly stay. And yet balancing that with the truth that we cannot possibly, as what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, we cannot isolate ourselves from the people and the things of this world. We may and should live in this world, but we do not ever have to become like the worldling. The distinction in us should be so absolute and clear that when people of the world look upon us, they can see without even so much as a question that there is something different about themselves and you. And so the reality of it is, you've got to consider her end. And the counsel is, verse 8, remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house. Do not engage, no matter the motive, in borderline morality, where you think that you are strong enough spiritually to get close to the enemy's lines without being shot at or wounded. Lest thou give thine honor to others and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And then a reckoning at verse 11. And thou mourn at the last. When thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And again, I come back to those three essential questions around which our lesson evolved this morning. And I'm thinking to myself, in light of eternity and what every Christian knows is true concerning it, every day you and I are faced with the reality of our mortality. And surely along the line when we are at the cusp of sin, when in that critical moment we stand in the presence of God and there is sin on the one hand and we have a choice to make, and we stupidly and doofusly opt for the sin in the face of God, Surely we know that there is a reckoning. There is coming a time when this old body will pass off into the dust from which it came, and we will be in the presence of the Lord. And then what do you say in the presence of God? When in the presence of God and in His face there was sin committed and never confessed, but rationalized. At the last, eventual mortal reckoning. Then there are some reflections of what might have been if not there was a reluctance to obey the teachers. Look at verse 12. How have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. Now that's terrible. What might have been if those who are in earshot of the counsel given in this case by Solomon to his son and for everybody who would read it, what might have been if there was not a reluctance to hear and to obey the words of the teacher? Reluctant to obey the teacher's instruction and to take to heart the divine remedy. And what is that divine remedy? Verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind in a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. That's the divine remedy. And I would please have you understand, and I know you do, when you look at verse number 19, wife is in the singular. Okay? We live in the year 2014 where it is, I don't want to say epidemic, but it is all too frequent to have couples and triples and quadruples engage in polyamorism. Okay? Not satisfied now with two women and a man or two men and a woman, but now there are maybe three or four partners that are shared equally, and there is no shame in it. After all, we progressed into the future and everything goes. Do you realize that the mantra that is now being spread abroad in the sodomite community, in the illicit sex industry, which, by the way, you talk about burning up cash registers. Can I put it that way? That is a multi-billion dollar industry in America. Come on, Christians, move, catch up with the rest of the world. Do you realize that the mantra that they're singing now is the same thing the hippies were singing back in the 60s? Same thing, maybe just different words. There's not so much of an air of psychedelic aroma filling the places, but they're just as crazy as if they were sniffing it. The remedies, ravish thy wife, singular, so that the question in verse 20 as to why. Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with what kind of a woman? So here's that strange woman. There she is. Her lips are plastered with her lipstick, smoother than oil. And there's God sitting on the one hand, and there you stand on the other. There she's in the middle. My son, dare you sin in the face of God? Readers down line into our own generation, Christian, are you going to be crazy enough to sin in the face of God? And you say, well, you know, this lesson on borderland morality, I'm sure, has some points of interest, but you sit there maybe thinking, listen, it doesn't really concern me. I'm more than over the hill. those things are in, you know, that's all in the past, whatever temptation there might have been. But I remind you of a couple of things. Number one, that Solomon was how old? He was old. Old. Let's just say he was old. Okay? He wasn't beyond it. We need to be reminded of something. That in verse number 21 says, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. He ponders the thinking of God. That word is this. Suggesting a rolling out flat, as you might find construction workers doing so as to prepare a roadway. He ponders. He rolls out flat, removes all of the bumps, all of the obstacles. He is clear thinking about what he sees. There's no obscurity. It is that he preps the surface. And if there are regrets to be made, if we understand that the eyes of the Lord are strong on behalf of those with a fear of him, one of those who followed in the aftermath of David and Solomon was King Asa, a good king. But there was a time that we are able to see in the scriptures in 1 Kings 15 that he played the fool. Asa played the fool. And as a result of that, it is that God said, from this day forward, in light of everything that I've seen, in light of everything that you've done in my face, there are going to be wars between you and Baasha the rest of your days. No more peace. And so it is with the child of God who enters in to sin, who crosses that borderline of morality. Peace is removed. There will be internal struggles all the days of your life. You will never outrun the guilt. The devil is only too happy to take the rod and beat you down with guilt every step of the way, and so as to discourage you and to diffuse any good for fruitful labor for him that could have been acquired. He'll beat you at every turn. Every time you think you're past it, it's not, you're not past it. Herod comes again. We also remember that King Saul played the fool, and as a result, he lost his kingdom. We're reminded again that in the book of Hebrews, just for point of New Testament application, the eyes of him, concerning the eyes of him, are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. But here's the requirement. The Apostle John counseled his readers in his epistles, sin not. But if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. If any man sin, through Christ throw yourself on the mercy of the court. And I would remind you of the point of relevance for this study. You say, well, again, I may be far removed from the very prospect of what we're reading in Proverbs 5, but long, long time ago, one of my first mentors taught me this truth that can be demonstrated Old Testament and New Testament as well as contemporary Christian living. That there is, how I don't know, but there is a link between moral decay and submission. There is a link between moral decay and doctrinal departure. That if a person would be able to look and see as God sees, you would be able, if you were able to spin the subject around 360, be able not only to observe the moral failures, but linked to it, there are doctrinal departures. Always they are together. They are never, this Proverbs 5 is not ever given in a vacuum where it is to be read and understood by just a small few people, but by all people, for when you realize that it is sort of like symptomatic of deeper doctrinal divide, then you may understand how serious it is that we come back to that first verse and Solomon says, my son, hear. And so for you as you leave tonight, I just implore you, me and ye, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And remember, at all times when you are tempted to sin, just remember this one thing. Remember where God is. Remember what He's thinking. And remember that we do have an advocate. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Scripture. We thank You for the blessing of Your presence, for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Guide us, Lord, in the truth. Today, tomorrow, till we see You face to face. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.